Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at this. Exodus chapter 3. This is the story where Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we will read the first 14 verses right now. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13, Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you are a God who has revealed yourself and that you have revealed precisely who you are. I pray that as we look at who you have revealed yourself to be, that this won't just be academic, but that through your word and through the words that you have, I trust, given me the wisdom to speak here this morning, that you help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are and that it will make a difference in our lives, that it will give us patience and joy and comfort and peace and strength and confidence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1968, there was a believer who was conversant with philosophy named Francis Schaeffer, and he published his first book entitled The God Who Is There. This book was written in response to the prevailing idea at that day, and it's also prevailing in our day, that spiritual truth is totally subjective. In other words, it's something that is not really so much real out there as just something that, well, you know, if you like it your way, that's great. If you like it a different way, that's also great for you. Kind of the idea of, you know, if you like your steak rare, then that's fine for you. If you like your steak well done, you know, I may not like that, but if you like that, that's fine. Basically putting God on a level with cooked steak. And the fact is that was the idea that people had. The idea that if being a Christian works for you, that's great. If being a Muslim works for you, that's great. If none of the above works for you, that's great for you. Just don't try to push your idea of God on me. And that idea is self-contradictory at a bunch of levels, and Francis Schaeffer wrote his book dealing with that. That was in 1968. in the 40, almost 50 years since that time, things have not really changed. Things have not gotten any better. There is a widespread feeling today that different, mutually contradictory ideas about God can be true at the same time, and that the only great commandment is that you not push your idea of God onto someone else. If you believe something, that's fine, but don't you dare tell someone else that they are wrong. I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of something that happened to me a couple years ago. This was when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. And so I wanted to go see it, and so I was standing in line at the theater to see it. And normally, you know, when you're standing in line for something, at least maybe you're different, but I don't get into conversations. I tend to be more withdrawn and not go out of my way to start conversations with people that I don't know. And usually other people don't start conversations with me. But in this particular case, there was a young man who was right behind me in the line. And he asked me straight up out of the blue, "What do you think of all this stuff?" I said, "What stuff?" And so he said, "You know, there was controversy about the movie and stuff like that. What do you think of it?" And so we got a chance to talk. And like I said, that usually doesn't happen, but basically his idea of God was, he said, "Well, you know, whatever you think God is, that's who he is to you. And if you think God is one way, that's who he is for you, and if someone else thinks of God another way, that's the way he is to that person." And so I said, you mean that basically God is the idea that people have in their minds? God is like trapped inside our minds?" Said, "Yeah, kind of like that." So I said, it's been years ago, but I think I said something like, "Well, so if everyone died, would God still exist? Because there wouldn't be any minds to think ideas about God that would be true about him." And he thought about that. He said, "No, I don't think that." So there's a God that's out there that's independent of us, that is a certain way whether we think that or not. And I said, you know, when you die, something's going to happen. Either that's just going to be it, or you're going to survive and there's going to be certain things that happen. It can't be both ways. And yet people in general don't like the idea of an objective God who is out there who can make demands upon them. C.S. Lewis wrote about how people like to talk about their search for God, because when you are searching for something, if you don't really want to find it, you really don't have to. You know, I don't know if you've ever asked a small child maybe that didn't like to wear socks or shoes, you know. "Where are your socks?" "I don't know." "Well, go look for them." 5 minutes later, "I looked, I couldn't find them." You know, and a lot of times when people search for God, that's they say, "I'm searching." Well, you know, do you really want to find? Because it's one thing to search or to have this God of who is whatever, you know, whatever you feel God to be, that works for you. Whatever you feel him to be, that works for you. He is whoever you want him to be. It's a totally different issue to have a God who is what he is and who he is, and who might actually make demands upon us and might actually ask us to change. Does it matter? Why does it matter? Almost 40 years after Francis Schaeffer wrote this book, in 2006, Baylor University published the results of a comprehensive survey dealing with religion in America. And one thing the survey showed is that the traditional categories, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, these other things, don't really make near as much of a difference in people's lives as their view of who God is. Their view of who God is what made the difference in their lives. And if our view of God makes such a difference, it might be a good idea to determine what God says about himself. And the fact is, God says, starting in this passage that we've seen right here, that he is not just a product of our own thoughts, our ideas, our feelings, our likes, our dislikes. He's not just a projection of what we want. He's not an imaginary friend. He's not some sort of wish fulfillment or father figure. Instead, when Moses asks God, What is your name? What should I tell is your name? God says, "I am who I am." Now, you know, the children of Israel had been in slavery, and God calls Moses to deliver them, and like the passage we just read said in verse 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Let's understand what the children of Israel would have been asking. They were not just asking, you know, what word should we use for this God when we pray to him, so that we don't just say, dear whoever you are, hey you, that sort of thing. They weren't looking just for a label to put on him to address him as. Because names many times have meanings. Now, you know, a lot of times we don't think about what our own names mean. If someone's name is Fred, we don't delve into the meaning of that and say, Fred comes from the German or whatever it might be. I really don't know what the etymology of the name Fred is. Nor do most people know really what their own name means. They might not. Okay, but sometimes names do have meaning. Sometimes they are descriptive. Okay, we talk about this mountain over here as Mount Eloah, you know, the long mountain. Okay, I'm told that Mauna Kea means the white mountain. Both of them are descriptive of what they are. And many times people's names, or at least the titles that they take, do describe them. You know, we talk about certain people in history. We talk about Alexander, not Alexander of Macedon, but Alexander the Great. We talk about Charlemagne, which is which means Charles the Great, and so on. Okay? And so many times these names convey meaning. And that's what the names of God in the scripture do. When the people were asking Moses, who is this God? What is his name? They weren't just asking for a label to affix to the concept that they had of him. They were asking, who is this God and what is he like? And God's response to Moses is profound. He says in verse 14, I am who I am. In other words, it doesn't matter what you think of me or what anyone believes about me. I am who I am, not I am who you want me to be. Now he goes on in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and then he goes on and says some more things we'll look at in a little bit. But as you can see, the word Lord in verse 15 is printed in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And as Pastor Costales has said many times, when it's printed all in capitals like that, it says that in the Hebrew text from which this is translated, it has the covenant name of God there. Yahweh is how it's often pronounced, or through a series of twists and turns, sometimes it's pronounced Jehovah. But that name of God there. And right there is, in this context, this is kind of God's own explanation of what that name means. Scholars will say that that word, that name, Yahweh, comes from an old form of the Hebrew word to be, and literally saying he is. And so they say that in verse 14, God says, I am who I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in the next verse, he says, say to the people of Israel, he is the God of your fathers, and so on. And the name of God being he is. So when God names himself, he tells us one thing in particular, in this particular passage. Namely, the idea that he is. And again, that he is not who he is. That he is who he is, not what people want him to be or expect him to be or try to make him out to be, but that he is who he is. Now, why does God name himself in that way? It seems kind of a strange way of naming himself. And part of the reason is because at a very fundamental level, it must be that way. Because let's think about how we describe things. Okay, how do we describe things? If I wanted to describe something that I knew about to someone that had never experienced it before, how would we do it? Yeah, well, one of the things that I experienced when I first came over to Hawaii that I hadn't experienced on the mainland was eating the fruit lychee. Okay, and since there was some back there, I grabbed one and we're going to use it as an illustration. Now, if you were trying to describe a lychee to someone who had never seen or tasted or anything like that before, a lychee, how would we do it? Well, we would be able to describe certain things. We would be able to say it's on the outside, it's kind of reddish, sometimes brownish. It's got a kind of hard shell that you have to peel off, and then we would say inside it's kind of like a grape. At least the flesh is kind of like the flesh of a grape, and it's got a pit that's kind of long instead of round in the middle. What we would do is we would describe it by relating it to other things that they were familiar with. Red things or other things called shells or the grape or something like that. But when we tried to describe the flavor of it, you might say, okay, it does it taste like a grape? Well, kind of, but not really. And how would you describe it to someone who had never tasted it before? Because there's really nothing else that I know of that's like it. I mean, I suppose rambutan is kind of like it, but if they haven't had lychee, they've probably not had that either, you know? I mean, if the way we describe things is by relating them to other things that are familiar, and if there's nothing that's similar to it, we really have a tough time, or it's virtually impossible, to describe it. Is there any true comparison between God and anyone or anything else? God says, "I am God, and there is none like me." And so God, rather than compare himself to anything else that is not like him, says, "I am. I am who I am." Now, does God compare himself to other things in the scripture? Sure. God compares himself to a rock. Okay, but let's understand, that's not because God is like a rock. It's the other way around. It's because when you look at a huge, mighty rock, that great, mighty rock, is in some small way like God and reflects his glory in that way because it was created to do that. God is the ultimate reality. All other things receive their meaning by reference to God, not the other way around. Yeah, I've kind of thought of it as you know, could you take a character in a story and compare, like, say, which one is wiser? Let's take an example. I like The Lord of the Rings, and so let's say, which one is smarter? The author, J.R.R. Tolkien, or his character, Gandalf? Doesn't make any sense at all. You can't even compare them. They are on totally different levels of reality. One is a product of the imagination of the other one. And in the same way, we can't compare anything in creation to God at an ultimate level, okay? He's not a character in someone else's story. His character is the source of all stories and the standard by which all stories are judged. He's the ultimate reality. This is all kind of introduction right here, okay? This is, I have 3 points, and I suppose this would be point zero, like the pre-point, okay, of this. But before moving on, I want to affix a quote by Herman Bavinck about God being the ultimate reality, the source of all other reality. He said, "God is the real, the true being, the fullness of being, the sum total of all reality and perfection, from which all other being owes its existence. He is an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being, the absolute being who alone has being in himself." And given that fact of who God is, we can see how foolish it is to think that God is whoever we want him to be. We don't determine who God is. He determines what everything else is like. Now, this is some, you know, touches on some pretty deep philosophy. And it's wrapped up in the statement that God makes about himself. And if you're going to get into that sort of thing, this is where you have to start, unpacking this particular statement. But the fact is, Moses was not a philosopher. He was a shepherd at that point. He had been educated in the courts of the Egyptians, but the Egyptians weren't philosophers either. They were builders, they were, you know, organizers, conquerors, but not necessarily philosophers. So although these ideas are wrapped up in this statement, and although, therefore, it's legitimate, quite legitimate to unpack them, that can't be the main thing that Moses was hearing from God at that particular moment, or at least was understanding. What was God communicating about himself? Well, first and foremost, that he is who he is. Okay, but then he goes on and he recounts certain things that he is, in reality, about himself. And so I want to look at 3 of these things, and there are actually 3 things that are in the first part of the chapter, but there are also 3 things that are said after the statement in the second half of the chapter. And so, again, God says these 3 things, these 3 ideas to Moses, and then Moses basically interrupts and says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God says, "I'll be with you." Okay, second question, you know, what should I tell them you are like? And then God answers that and then goes right back into saying who he is, and he reiterates the same 3 things. So, what are the 3 things here? What are 3 of the things that this objective God, who determines all of reality, told Moses about himself? When we look at verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," which comes from the phrase "I am," the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And then in verse 16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying.'" And before we get into what he is saying, let's look at that phrase, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And we see here in both these verses 15 and 16 that the God who is there, this objective God, is a God who reveals himself. Now, one of the ideas that's connected with this whole "God is who you want him to be" thought is that, well, it's because no one really knows for sure what God is like, and so, you know, your thoughts might be just as good as another person's. And it still doesn't follow logically, okay? Just because no one knows what the, you know, trillionth digit of the number pi is doesn't mean the digit is whatever you feel like. Just because no one knows exactly what Columbus ate for breakfast on his 21st birthday doesn't mean that every opinion is correct, okay? The fact that people don't know something doesn't mean there is no truth about it. But that's one thing that kind of drives a lot of people to say this, that they use as an excuse. Well, there are all these different ideas out there about God and who can really know for sure. And the fact is, there really are a lot of ideas out there about God. You look at some of the conclusions that other people have come to without knowing the revelation of God. You look at the different pagan religions, you look at the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Polynesian gods, the Norse gods, and so on. And basically, they have changed the glory of God to look like magnified human beings. You take the concept of a human being, you put it into a mental photocopier, hit the enlarge button a couple times, and out comes a pagan god. That's basically the way it is. They are very human with their likes and their dislikes and their strengths and their weaknesses and their jealousies and their quarrels and on it could go. They're basically superheroes and supervillains. In fact, they're like Saturday morning cartoons, comic books. The Avengers movie just came out a couple weeks ago and based on a comic book series. And two of the characters in there, one of them on the good side is a Norse god, and the main villain is another Norse god from mythology. And it's great material for comic books. Horrible material for worship. Because the God who has revealed himself is not like that at all. Another idea that people have, you have some of the different Eastern religions that get into pantheism and say, well, God is the soul of the world. Everything that is kind of part of God, and he is everything that exists. Sometimes these ideas exist in the same society. You know, in the Hindu society, typically the common people would be polytheists and worship all of these different gods. And then the more educated people would believe this God is everything sort of idea. They go well together, because if God manifests himself as grass blades and trees and people and other things, then he can certainly also manifest himself as this God and this God and this God and this God. Aristotle, some of the Greek philosophers, they rejected some of that, and they had the idea of a God who is cut off from the world and is unaware of the world and doesn't have any will or intellect, and the world desires this God and tries to move towards him, but God is totally aloof and cut off and doesn't really have anything to do. There's no possibility of a relationship with him. And this is simply all of this just feeling our way towards God according to what Paul said in Acts 17:27, groping in the darkness, no light, no ability to actually come to any conclusions. And the problem isn't just that we're ignorant, because God being above all and we being down here as part of all. Okay, it's that we're sinful. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to go back to Exodus in a little bit, But this kind of shows us why there are so many different ideas about God. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." See, mankind is not simply ignorant. We are willfully ignorant. When Paul stands on Mars Hill in Athens addressing the philosophers there, he argues very logically that the creator of all things can't be confined in a temple. Okay, he can't need our service. He can't look like images made by man if he's the creator of all things. And it's a very logical conclusion. And yet all over the place we see people worshiping these finite gods. And Paul condemns this groping towards God, this feeling towards him, as ignorance, and he commands them to repent. And that's why God has had to reveal to us precisely who he is. Not just in nature, not just in our own conscience, but in his word. And God has not left us on our own in our finiteness and our sinfulness to figure out what he's like, because he is the God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. He says in Exodus 6:3, he says he appeared to them as God Almighty, and he continually revealed new things about himself to them. But let's be aware, this knowledge, this revelation isn't just supposed to be mental. He isn't just the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says here back in Exodus 3, 14, 15, 16, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Not just the God that Abraham knew about or the God that Isaac knew about, but he says, "I am their personal God." They didn't just know about God, they knew God. And we look back in Genesis, we find when God reveals himself to them, it's not just, okay, here's another fact about me that you need to know. It's in the context of a relationship. He personally shows himself to them. Now, intellectual truth about him, is that important? Absolutely. Okay, you can't really relate to someone about whom you know nothing. And the more you know of that person, the deeper relationship you can have with them. But let us not be what I've called, and I didn't come up with this, but I don't remember where it came from, but let us not be God stalkers. Okay. What do we call somebody? Let's say you have a high school student who wants to who sees this girl that he just likes this girl, and so he decides, okay, I'm going to find out about this girl. So he searches the internet and everything, and talks to people about her, and finds out, you know, her name, where she lives, her phone number, you know, what she likes to eat, you know, when she gets up, when she goes to bed, what she likes to do in her spare time without ever talking to her. And call that person a stalker, a creeper, okay? It's like, that's weird, that's wrong. But how many times do we stuff our minds with facts about God without having a relationship with him? Let us not be God stalkers, because he has revealed himself to us so that we can know him personally. That's the first thing. And my goodness, the time is getting away. Did we start late? I don't know. All right, let's finish the other two. The other two are going to be somewhat shorter. Okay, we are back, I believe, in Exodus chapter 3. And he goes on in verse 16, the second part of it. "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, and what has been done to you in Egypt." He saw their misery. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, and God, actually, let's start with verse 23 of chapter 2 of Exodus. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the God who is not only the God who reveals himself. He is the God of compassion. He sees the misery of his people, and he cares. Of course, the logical question then is, why does he let it happen? It's a question people often ask. All right, you know, if God's so loving, why is this happening to me? And we know where it started. We know that in the Garden of Eden, Satan said to man, you can be your own God. And God said to man, don't try it. It's not going to work any more than a planet can be its own sun and give itself light and warmth. And man decided to try it anyway. Okay, and yes, God foresaw the choice and decreed to allow it, but it was our choice, and we can't blame God for our choice. And it was a terrible choice, leading to all the death and misery that goes on around us. We as a race have chosen to make ourselves miserable. And part of being made in his image is the fact that our choices matter. And yet God does not leave us in our misery. He has compassion on us. Now let's look at this particular situation the children of Israel were in. What led to this particular unhappiness of the people of Israel? Well, there were two factors. One is others' sin. Okay? You know the background of this. What happened was there was a new Pharaoh who came to power in Egypt. Both indicators in Scripture and indicators in history suggest that it was that this Pharaoh was from a different ethnic group, not a native Egyptian, but from another group that had come in and had taken over. And they look at the children of Israel and say, they look stronger than we are. And if we don't do something about it, then they're going to be a danger to us. So they enslave them. And then later they make a ruling that they have to throw all their newborn males into the river and so on. It's obvious that the sin of others was one of the things that was causing them to suffer. The self-serving fear of the new ruler of Egypt. The self-serving fear of his entire people. Their greed, their desire for cheap labor and so on. Other people's sin often causes our misery. But there's another factor in their misery that isn't necessarily seen clearly here in this Exodus passage, but it's shown up in another passage in Ezekiel. And that is their own sin. Ezekiel 20, verses 6 through 8, here is something that God says. He says, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. So that's looking back at this passage, this time, right here, when God is saying he would lead them out. He goes on and says, and I said to them, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And he goes on and says, instead he brought them out of Egypt. In Egypt, the children of Israel had gotten infected with the Egyptians' idolatry. Apparently not all of them. Moses knew, Moses was brought up to seemingly, in a godly home. But it seems like by and large they had turned away from God and had started to serve the Egyptians' idols. Joshua 24:14. Joshua says to the children of Israel, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And it doesn't even seem like when they cried out because of their slavery, it doesn't seem like they even cried out specifically to God. You know, if you look at what it says in chapter 2, 23 through 25 and some of the others here, it says that they groaned. It says they cried out for help. And it says their cry came up to God, but it doesn't actually say they cried out to God. They were just crying out, it seems like. Ah, help us. But not specifically, God, you are the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Come help us because of your covenant with them. They weren't looking for redemption. As a nation, they were going their own way. It wasn't working for them. It had led them into slavery, but they weren't about to repent. They groaned in their misery, but not to the Lord. They weren't looking for redemption, and yet the Lord had compassion on them. And the same is true for us. You know, we suffer from the effects of other people's sin sometimes. Other people try to be their own God, and it's affected us. And I would say, if you are struggling with the effects of others' sin in your life, God knows what you have faced, and He cares. And where do you think we get compassion from, if not from the God of all compassion? And we also struggle with the effects of our own sin. When we try to be our own God, it messes up our own lives. And when you struggle, when I struggle because of the effects of our own sin, this God, who we've already seen as a God who does have wrath against sin, is also a God of compassion. He doesn't say, sorry, deal with it, it's what you've chosen. No, He doesn't do that. He sees, and He knows, and He cares. And that's why the third thing is, the God who is not only a God of revelation, who reveals Himself. He's not only a God of compassion. He is also the God of redemption. He says in verse 17, "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." But notice that this redemption was offered only to those who were in misery. It wasn't until they groaned for help that it was offered to them. Likewise, when Jesus offers Himself to us, He invites those who are weary and heavy laden, and they're the ones to whom He says, "I will give you rest." See, if you and I are happy with being our own God, there is no redemption at that point. Until we come and are miserable and tired of being our own God, ready to give Him the reins. You know, it says in Mary's song in the New Testament, it says, "The full He has sent away empty. But to those who are empty, He says, 'Come, I have redeemed you.'" And we know how He did it. We know that He executed judgment on the gods of Egypt, which Israel had been worshiping, by sending the 10 plagues. Every one of those plagues directed at another aspect of the Egyptians' worship. And we know that in the final plague, which would have killed all the firstborn, He provided the Passover lamb, which protected His people from judgment, and His judgment passed over them, and they were redeemed. But you know, throughout this look at who God is, we've been applying these attributes of God to our own situation, not just to the situation 3,400 years ago. And that's legitimate because God, He's the one who is. He's the perfect being. He's not going to change, otherwise He wouldn't be perfect. And so it's legitimate to take his attributes back then and apply them to the way things are now. But let's take a deeper look at how this comes down to us historically. First of all, let's look at the idea of redemption. Israel's redemption didn't happen right away. It took them a while to get out into the desert. And then, because of their own sin, they had to wander around in the desert for 40 years before they got to the Promised Land. And then, even then, they weren't redeemed from their sin. The same sin, the idolatry, the turning away from God that had dogged their steps in Egypt continued to curse them throughout the millennia. And God gave them sacrifices and offerings which could temporarily cover the sin, but it couldn't take them away. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And their final redemption did not come to them, or at least the ultimate redemption did not come to them, until someone came whose very name meant the God who is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. In Greek, that ends up being rendered as Jesus. We know it in English as Jesus. His very name means God is salvation. And just as God executed judgment on the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues, in the same way, according to Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And just as God provided the Passover lamb to protect His people from the judgment, in the same way, 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this Jesus died and rose again to seal a covenant with His people, whereby He forgives our sins, puts a new nature in us in the Holy Spirit. He wipes out the terror of death, and He is coming again to destroy every enemy and every sadness and every pain. Second, in Christ, He is the God of compassion. We've already mentioned how it was Christ who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." And I'll only add that God, in his compassion, did not just send prophets to show us the way and teach us what to do. That's what Islam says that he did. Islam says God wanted to help us, and because they believe he's a God that's compassionate and merciful, he sent a series of prophets, starting with Adam, and then Noah, and then several others, and then Jesus was one of that series, according to them, and it culminated not in Jesus, but Muhammad. But we know that that would never have been enough to take away our sin. And so God, in his compassion, did not just send prophets. He, the real God himself, came down into our misery, into our darkness. And that's why the saving compassion of God, the saving love of God, is given to us in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. That's why Christ said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And why is it only in Christ? Our society looks at that and says, "Isn't that a little bit exclusive?" Yes, it is. And it's because God, who is the God who reveals himself, has fully revealed himself only in Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, the Son, he has made him known." And it says in Colossians 2:9, "In him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And just like the Israelites, we weren't searching for him. Or if we were, it was only because he was first drawing us to himself. Romans 10:20, God says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." And despite the fact that we weren't seeking God or asking for God, he has redeemed all who come to him by faith because of his love and compassion for us. And kind of taking this full circle back to the beginning of this message, this same Jesus in whom God reveals himself, who is God's very compassion, and in whom God has redeemed his people, said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." We would have expected him to say, "Before Abraham was, I was," if he were going to say that he existed back then. But no, he makes an allusion here to the covenant name of God, and saying that just like, you know, at that moment that he was speaking to the Pharisees, at that very moment, simultaneously, if you can even use that word in this situation, he was before Abraham. Just as God is everywhere at once, you could coin a term and say he is every when at once. And this is the God whom we serve. And what that means is he's still the same today. He is today, May 27th, 2012, the God who revealed himself back thousands of years ago, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is still the God of compassion, the God of redemption, the God who reveals himself. And in Christ, even today, he calls to all men who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but he still has compassion on them. He calls them to repent and believe the gospel and take refuge in Christ. And to all who believe in him, he gives the right to be called the children of God, his people, with whom he has sealed an eternal covenant by the death and resurrection of Christ. So how should this affect our lives? If we know this God who really is there, this God who is objective, who is who he is, he calls us, first of all, to be patient. Because even though Christ has provided the full redemption, it's already there, it has not yet actually been worked out. The day is coming when he will deliver us from all sin and all misery. And right now what he's doing is he's calling out a people for himself out of every nation and language and people group on the face of the earth to redeem them, to wash them in the blood of Christ, and to, for eternity, amaze the universe by showering his goodness on us to his glory forever. And so we're supposed to be patient. And we're also supposed to be confident because we're on the winning side. Let's not let appearances deceive us. I mean, there are times when we look out and it seems like God's truth is under such assault and it's faltering and failing. I mean, there are aspects of God's truth that if you go on any national forum, any national television or radio or something like that, and dare to speak what God has actually said about certain issues, you will be mocked, you will be derided as ignorant and bigoted and hateful. Doesn't matter how lovingly you say it. Doesn't matter how carefully you phrase it. Just the very fact that you agree with certain things that the Bible says will get you labeled these ways and have you mocked. We see wickedness flourishing. Sometimes it seems like, and we cry out like the prophets in the Bible, God, how long? Let's remember Jesus Christ's very name means the Lord, Jehovah, is salvation. He has already on the cross vanquished sin and Satan. And when he is finished calling out his people, he will come and he will redeem us and he will put down all wickedness and sin and rule in righteousness. Right now, he's seated at his Father's right hand, like it says, confidently expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. This is the God who is, the very ground of being and all reality. Do we have the proper view of him? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. And you've revealed yourself not to be who we think you are, but who you are in truth. Thank you so much that you are a God of compassion as well as a God of justice, and that you are a God who redeems your people. And Lord, I pray that you will help us who know you to be patient until your coming. Help us to be confident because we know that you have indeed redeemed us and that we will see that redemption fully achieved one day. Even now, you have redeemed our spirits. You are redeeming our lives. The day is coming and you will redeem everything. And Lord, if there's anyone here or listening who doesn't know Christ in a saving way, I pray that you'll bring them to yourself in faith and repentance. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.